We are in a new unit of 2 Samuel that we've just entered. Really the fourth unit of Samuel, the chapters 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel were about Samuel the prophet rising up, and that was that first unit. Then chapters 8 through 14 of 1 Samuel were essentially focusing on the reign, the rise and reign of Saul, the first king. And then chapter 15, Saul is rejected by God, and we turn our gaze, though Saul remains king, from 1 Samuel 15 all the way to 2 Samuel 8. And that entire section is the rising of King David and then the reign of King David. And now 2 Samuel 9 and following through chapter 20 is about King David's reign in disobedience. Before, it showed King David's reign and rise in obedience. And now it centers on disobedience. And chapters 9 and 10 sort of introduce this section. And then chapters 11 and 12 are the disobedience itself, the adultery and the murder and the cover-up. And then chapters 13 through 20 are the repercussions of the disobedience and the effects that come about because of this disobedience. And so last time we were together in 2 Samuel, it was chapter 9. It was David showing kindness towards Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And this morning, we're exploring David's kindness toward the neighboring nation of Ammon. And we're going to observe the origins of really the Ammonite war, and we're going to observe and witness the fullness of the Aramean or the Syrian war. And we will read chapter 10, and then I will read a section of chapter 12 as well, just to kind of hear that section. We won't be preaching through it, but I'll direct you there. So let's start 2 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite noble said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled because Abishai fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had the Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam and with Shobak and the commander of Hadadezer's army leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David, and they fought against him. But they fled before Israel. And David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab off with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now skip with me to chapter 12, verse 26, just to conclude the Ammonite war. 12:26. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. And it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our great God, we humble ourselves before you and we ask for you to make clear and plain your word. We pray that it would correct and train and rebuke and encourage, as you promise, all your word does. And we pray for the Spirit. We pray for Christ to be made manifest and clear. We pray for strength for the preacher. And we ask and plead for ears for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People can do surprising things before kindness. People can be mean before kindness. People can even try to start fights with people being kind to them. I want you to picture this scenario. You send flowers to the funeral of a past friend, not someone you knew really well, but just an acquaintance. You think you're being kind, even maybe going above and beyond because you're not really good friends with them. And then imagine that a family member takes those flowers, rips off each petal individually, and piles them up in the backyard and sprays lighter fluid on top of it and burns it up in a heap of flame. And then videotapes the whole thing and quotes curses in your name and sends you the video. That would be quite surprising. You wouldn't expect that. That would be quite mean. You would probably assume they're trying to start a fight. That's essentially what the first five verses of this passage are. That's what this delegation is. That's a modern illustration of this opening delegation. And we're going to look at the delegation. We'll look at the events of this passage. It's delegation, the first campaign, the second campaign. And then we'll dig into the significance of it, of these things. But the delegation shows up, right? There's first, the Ammonite king dies. There's a changing of the guard. Hanun is taking over. And then David's intentions in verse 2, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So showing kindness or dealing loyally, as the ESV puts it, implies there's been some sort of formal friendship. There's been some sort of connection, potentially a treaty, maybe not. And in ancient Near Eastern times, typically after a leader died, you would reaffirm the relationship. You have the new leader, and so you'd reaffirm any treaties or any connection or any friendship at that time. That was the time to reestablish it. And so we see David's action is not very strange. It's very normal and expected, but also he doesn't have to do it, so it's kind. He sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. He's sending his condolences. And how do the Ammonites respond to David's kindness? You see the suspicious questions in verse 3? Does David really honor Nahash? Or is this a ploy to infiltrate our city, to probe our defenses, and to plan a secret invasion of our nation? Quite suspicious. And then there's the mistreatment, the actual action. The king arrests the men. He takes a razor to one side of their beards, cuts off their robes above the hips, and kicks them out of the city. And just to put that action in ancient Near Eastern perspective, a beard represented a person's manhood. It was a man's manhood. So this was a huge mockery. And then people would have worn full-length tunics. So if you cut the tunic at the waist, you get the idea. It's a humiliating sight. And then, on top of that, a delegation sent would have represented the king himself. And so this is in many ways done symbolically to King David himself by doing this to his delegation. And then on top of that, a delegation essentially had diplomatic immunity when they went to another place. They're the ambassadors. They're like the embassy. The embassy has its own laws in another nation. It has the home country's laws. This person would have had those rights and privileges. And so you'd never mistreat a delegation unless you were trying to start a fight. And so King David sent a delegation kindly. The Ammonites surprisingly abused them over and against all international customs by both defacing their manhood by cutting the beard and exposing their manhood by cutting the robes, and then kick them out. You see how this is an insult of the highest order. There is no greater way to insult without walking into the nation and starting attacking it. And you see what David does for these men in verse 5? You know what he does? He protects their dignity, right? He sends a man to meet them in their humiliation, and the messenger basically says, I got the message. You guys don't have to return back and walk through Main Street into the palace this way. Go to Jericho, hide out there, wait until your beards regrow. And so he cares for them. But what does this colossal insult lead to? War, right? Leads to war. And we see the first campaign in verses 6 through 14. There's an immediate mobilization. This obviously makes a stench. It smells before David. It stank. It is utterly abhorrent to David. The Ammonites know that, so what do? They mobilize. They go get a bunch of troops and get mercenaries, probably from essentially where it would be in the north. All these various locations are from modern-day Syria, west of Damascus and north of Damascus and south of Damascus, various different regions, but they assemble an army of Arameans or Syrians. Aram would have been the nation used at that time. So Arameans are from Aram, which we modern-day would call Syria or Syrians. So some translations have both those words, but we'll use them as the same idea. They mobilize, and then there's the maneuvering. David says, okay, Joab, you go out with the fighting men. And then the Ammonites come out of their city and line up, and then the Arameans, their Syrian mercenaries, are out in the open country. And then the tactics arrive. The Israelites have the Ammonite army ahead of them, and they have the Arameans, the Syrians, on their six. And so Joab has to make a decision. And he decides, I'm going to split the forces. He takes the crack troops, the best ones, the elite soldiers, and personally leads them against the Syrians. And then he sends the rest of his men under the leadership of his brother Abishai, and they're going to march on the Ammonites. And then he gives a speech, a rousing speech. If I am losing against the Arameans, you come rescue me. If you are losing, I'll come rescue you. Fight courageously for the men of Israel. God's will be done. And if we're reading this through, we realize that the mustering of these men and the moving them is a huge monumental task, but they don't spend a lot of time on it. And even the fight doesn't spend a lot of time on it. It's very brief. They met and they ran. It's pretty simple. But the author, the narrator, directs us and spends the most time on the words of Joab. This speech is the only time in this first campaign where it really slows down and soaks in the moment. And so the narrator is drawing our eyes to this speech. And so we have to pause for a second and look at it. And the speech is by Joab, who, if you've been with us or if you stay with us, you'll find out again and again, Joab is a bit of a scoundrel. He's a little villainous. He's a bit unruly. He's kind of a loose cannon. And yet here, he provides readers, he provides us with a picture and a teaching on God's providence. That Joab makes plans for the battle. He divides his forces. He takes some. He sends the others with his brother. He gives a speech and he gives the tactics. If I have trouble, you do this. If you have trouble, we'll do this. Tells him to be brave. But then he concludes it all with, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." God's providence. That you and I can make every preparation, but the results rest with God. You and I can make all the plans, but God's providence has the final word. And by providence, we simply mean the idea that God is ruling and governing all things. He is ruling and governing all creatures and all creation. All events, all decisions, all results, everything is ruled and governed by God. And it reminds us that you and I can and should make plans for the future. We should make efforts to maintain our wealth, to invest our talents, to raise families, to study for exams, to do work, to labor, to manage our money well. Those are all right things, but God gives the victory. That God gives health, and that God multiplies wealth, and that God provides children. And that God produces fruit from our labors at work and school and home and wherever else we are busy. That all of life is under the hand of God. That Joab plans, but he places his faith in God's providence. Or as John Calvin put it, he says, certainly God will never abandon us. And that in the end, he will show that our hope in him was not in vain. Nevertheless, we must remain in suspense about many things. For instance, we ask God for our daily bread. It is not that we are assured that he will send a good harvest or a great vintage. We should leave that in his hands and patiently await what pleases him. No matter how bravely Joab behaved, all his forces could still do nothing unless God gave their victory. He's saying there are certain things God promises, and then there's this whole area of providence that God doesn't tell us what he's going to do. He tells us what we're supposed to do. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. And it rests in his hands. And so all the preparations in the world, they should be done, as Joab does them all, and yet he rests in God's providence. And this theme of providence has actually been woven throughout this entire book. I won't quote all the passages, but we have Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. We have Eli saying this exact same thing in chapter 3. Then we have it going to Saul saying the same thing after a victory. It's God's victory. He gave the result, chapter 11. And then we see the same thing after in Jonathan. Jonathan says, perhaps God will give us the victory. Let's go up there. He's going to do what he wants. And then later on, David. Remember David versus Goliath? He says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me." Personally telling him, this is God's victory. And later in David's life, he says the same thing. And so all the way through, It's God's providence and control. And here we have Joab saying the same thing. God gives every victory. God brings every outcome. God directs all things. And what is God's providence in this event? What is God's plan? How does God direct this battle? We see in verse 13 and 14 the results. Joab routs the Syrians, the Arameans. Then the Ammonites see that. They retreat back into the city. And then Joab marches back to Jerusalem. And so we get a victory. The first campaign is successful, but the war is far from over. And so we start moving now into the second campaign. This campaign in verses 15 through 19 ignores the Ammonites. It just focuses on the Aramean war, the Syrian war. And so you see that the Syrians gather their reinforcements, right? They introduce us to their king, Hadadezer. He's from way in the north. And he sends more soldiers. And then he sends his personal general, Shobek. And they amass forces at Helam, across the Jordan, a safe distance away. And then the Israelites get reinforcements because David gathers all of Israel. He doesn't just take the standing army, he prepares a mighty force. And then David himself leads this force. He crosses the Jordan, it says, and he marches on Helam. And then you have a battle. The battle is brief. They form battle lines, they fight. The Arameans run away. And then we see the casualty report. David killed 700 charioteers. He killed 40,000 foot soldiers. And General Shobek himself is killed then and there. It's a great victory. And then we see the political effects of it. All Hadadezer's vassals, what do? They sign treaties with Israel. They become subject to King David. And then we see the military effects. And that is that the Syrians are no longer allies with the Ammonites, and they're not going to support them anymore, prepping us for chapter 11 and 12, which will be the scenario and the framework for David's sin, the Uriah-Bathsheba scandal. And that will be concluded, as we read this morning, in chapter 12. So there's sort of this resolution here in chapter 10 with the Syrian war, but it leaves open what's going to happen with the Ammonites. And so we've seen the events. We see the events of a delegation sent, the insults, the mistreatment, the war where they fight both forces, and then the completion and the destruction or the subjugation of the Syrians themselves. But what's the significance of this? What can the 21st century person learn about war 3,000 years ago? I want you to see the significance in really three areas. And the first is that there is an international kindness. I want to see this story in light of chapter 10. They really should be put right next to each other. Chapter 10 is when David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. He cared about the line of Saul. And that word kindness, hesed, is used three times there. And then now, chapter 10, right after that, David is showing kindness, twice used here, to the Ammonites. And remember, the Ammonites, they're from Ammon, which doesn't help you very much, but Ammon's dad is Lot, the nephew of Abraham. But they are a foreign nation. They're on the east of Israel, north of Moab, where Ruth and Naomi came from last week. And so it's a foreign nation. It's another nation. It's another people group. And so chapter 9 is about a domestic issue. It's a national kindness by David. But this chapter is about an international issue. It's a foreign issue. It's an international kindness. And obviously the kindness of David this week for the delegation is not as great and as personal, as grand as the kindness to Mephibosheth last time. Yet it's still the same word and the same idea. This is the king's loving loyalty. But now it's going outside God's people. It's crossing the borders. It's extending beyond to the people outside of the community of faith. It's going to the foreigners. It's going to the nations. It's an international kindness. And in many ways, David's action here is an Old Testament reminder of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a call to love our neighbor. It's that God's command of kindness extends to those outside of our community. And last time we saw in chapter 9 that kindness was very much akin to grace. And so we're to see that the grace of God is for people outside these walls, just as much as it's for you and me. Or as Paul says it in the New Testament, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Same idea, kindness to each other and to everyone else. Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, I'll just paraphrase it. He says, "Your Father in heaven causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the wicked and the righteous." And then he says, if you love those who love you, you're not being very special. Even thieves, even tax collectors do that. And if you just welcome and greet your brother only, well, every pagan and heathen does that same thing too. Appealing for us to be kind and loving to those outside of our circle. Having an international, as it were, kindness. And so we are to be a people known for kindness and grace to outsiders, to enemies, to all people. I think that's the first thing it drives us toward. But the second thing we see by asking the question, how do the Ammonites react to this international kindness? What does the foreign king do in response to this small bit of grace? They reject the gracious delegation, don't they? They trample the kindness of the king. And if we think about this in relation to chapter 9, we had Mephibosheth. He humbly accepts the king's kindness. He said, "I'm a dog. I'm worthless. I'm low. Why are you being so kind to me?" That doesn't sound like the Ammonite king. He rejects the king's kindness. So what happened for those who accepted the grace? Well, Mephibosheth, he enjoys a lifetime of eating at the king's table. What happens for those who reject God's grace? They are conquered. They are subjugated. They are attacked by the king. The king wages war against them. And so in many ways, chapter 9 woos us into the kingdom, shows us the delights of being shown kindness. And now in chapter 10, it warns us of the onslaught of the kingdom, the danger of being shown kindness and spitting in the face of the king. And it really causes us to ask ourselves, how do we respond to God's grace? How do you treat the king's kindness? And you might say, well, maybe the king's been kind to some people, but what is this kindness in my own life? I do not see kindness in this world or grace from God in this world. It's a common objection. Well, I'll give you a simple illustration. Every day that a condemned criminal remains free is a day of kindness and grace. If someone is condemned and guilty, and they are not punished for it, but they have graciously been allowed to walk free at that time, that's grace. And so, in the same way, every day God doesn't punish you or me or any other rebellious person in his creation is an act of grace and kindness. And it causes us to say, what do you do with your daily kindness and grace? How do you respond to it? Paul urges us how to respond in Romans 2, Verse 4, he says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Let us realize that God's kindness requires, demands, necessitates, expects you to repent and I to repent. Repentance is simply a changing of our heart. It is from rebellion to allegiance. It's from self-rule to God's rule. And then Paul goes on the next verse, Romans 2:5, and says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And so let us see that the response to God's kindness is humble repentance. And any and everyone who wages war against God's kindness, who defies the king, who resists his rule, who rebels against his beauty, who rejects his truth, is a criminal on death row who is graciously allowed to walk free. And yet they are storing up wrath for themselves until that day. This is very similar to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one." And then later on, God says, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then later on, God speaks to the king and says, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Then it concludes for everyone to hear. "Therefore, you kings," people in rebellion against the king, God, "be wise, be warned." And it concludes, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And so we see this picture of international kindness. We see this rejection of it. And it's a warning for us. It calls us. We need to repent like Mephibosheth did before the kindness, rather than rebel against the king. But how does the rebellion against God's kindness turn out? Who wins in this conflict? And this will be the last and brief point. Who's the winner? Israel, God's chosen people. King David, Yahweh's anointed one. And so we Christians are to never forget who wins in the rebellion of humanity. We're not to doubt the final victory of God. We're to be confident in the Lord's victory. We're not to lose sight of the final grade, the end result, the closing box score. God's side wins. And some days the future looks bleak, and some weeks we lose sight of the horizon under the waves of grief and pain and loss, confusion, chaos. And we ask ourselves, could this work out? Will this ongoing rebellion against the holy Creator end? Will death keep reigning? Will the fall always pollute this good creation? Will the slavery of sin remain? Will those shackles remain tight and bound in them? Will everything bad ever be undone? Be assured, Christian, of God's triumph over sin, over death, over the devil. And so when we see King David go out to Halam and gain the victory, we are to be thinking of the king who marches out to gain the final victory. And that victory occurs when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, willingly, not at Halam, in Jerusalem. And there that day, God triumphed over death, over sin, over the devil. But that victory is not yet felt across the entire universe. It's inching closer and closer every day until the return of Christ the King. And then he will implement his rule perfectly, completely. And all who reject his kindness will be subject to him. And all who accept his kindness will eat at his table, body and soul. That's what this is saying for us. It's what Daniel 2 reminds us. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And goes on, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And the New Testament version of that is Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we have a kingdom, we are receiving a kingdom, that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful. And so worship God, it says. And so when we're overwhelmed, we find assurance in God's triumph on the cross. It shows us that the gospel doesn't simply, on one day of your life, remove sin, though it does do that. But the gospel of the cross of Christ fuels us to walk each and every day after. That's what keeps us above water, knowing the cross and the victory of Christ. And so when we come back looking at the significance of this passage, we are to say to ourselves, let us show kindness to all people. Let us respond to God's kindness with repentance. And let us rest assured of God's triumph over all who spurn his gracious gospel, over anyone who rejects or spits on the delegation of the King. Christ Jesus will win. And this is what this passage is driving us toward. Seeing the kindness of the King, repenting to the King, and finding hope that the King will win. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so loving. You are so powerful. You are perfect. And your word is perfect. And we pray that we would believe the message of the gospel. That we would believe it more and more, that you would open our hearts to it, to those who have not believed, that they would hear it the first time and believe in Jesus. But to those who do believe, that they would continue to have a greater, grander, fuller faith in you. I pray that you would convict those who are not repenting in areas, but that you would comfort those who are weary and heavy laden. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.